By raise of hands this morning, let me ask you, how many of you have a picture of loved ones, family, and friends in either your wallet or your pocketbook, or at least hanging on a wall in your house or a picture on your desk? How many have one of those? Okay. I think almost everyone has one. If you didn't raise your hand, then we won't badger you about not loving your family enough. But why is it that you don't? Why is it that you do have pictures? Why do you have them in important places in your home, and as you carry them on your person, and even in your office at work? Do you have them because you just forget what those people look like? No, you have them because they bring back happy memories. They evoke happy feelings of those that you love. And so you look at a picture for those moments that you are separated from them, and it makes you long to be with them again. Even if it's but for a few short hours during the workday, it helps you to anticipate. At a glance, your heart is warmed, and perhaps it triggers a prayer from your heart to them as you look at that picture. In the end, pictures create a longing in our heart for reunion with those that we love. In a sense, the Lord Jesus gave us a picture of himself that we can look at in the Lord's Supper. It is the opportunity we have to pause, to glance, to look, remember what Christ has done for us, as the symbolism of the meal tells. As we eat the bread and as we drink the cup, we're reminded of his redemptive work, his incredible sacrifice, and that supreme love which he exhibited stirs our affections. It melts our hearts. It doesn't just touch us intellectually. It's not just a matter of us remembering, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. No, it is Jesus died on the cross for me. And it touches us deeply. Not just intellectually, but emotionally. And it causes us to long to see him again, face to face. This is why he instructs us to observe this table until he comes. And we'll have the joyful privilege of doing that later in our service today. We look to Christ. We look to Christ through the elements. And we remember, and in remembering, we rejoice in what he has done, what he continues to do for us. But as we look to him, we just don't rejoice as we look to him. It forces us to look inwardly as well, doesn't it? It forces us to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves the question, am I living in a way that shows I am truly grateful for what Christ has done for me? Am I living in a way that shows I am ready for the bridegroom's return? Or am I living in a way that shows I've thought very little of him in my life? And so you can see how the snapshot, the picture of Jesus in the Lord's Supper works. We look to him and we rejoice, and then it causes us to look inwardly to ourselves and to repent. Rejoicing and repenting is what goes on in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And so it's a very critical ordinance for us to observe as Christians. It is critical for our Christian growth. It is not something that we should just kind of consider optional. If we do it, we do it. If we don't, we don't. No, it is something that is vital for our growth. We will not grow as believers, as we should, without the serious observance of this table. It is something that we ought to anticipate. It is only one of two ordinances that Christ gave us to observe. And so it is something that we ought to look forward to in our mind and in our hearts, as it were, to have it circled on our calendar as one of the highlights. It really ought to be a highlight for us as believers each month as we observe the table. Something that we anticipate, whether it's in a morning service like today or whether it's in an evening service. We look forward to it. In fact, our articles of faith does reflect the expectation of believers to observe this table. Why? Because it's commanded of Christ. It's not optional. But you know what? A pastor should not have to tug and pull a believer to observe this table. A true Christian isn't going to be flippant about it, but is going to eagerly anticipate it, desire it. And so, yes, it is a problem for a believer who deliberately just decides, well, I'm not going to partake. I'm not going to be at the service to observe the Lord's Supper. That's a big concern because, again, this is a critical means for your growth as a believer. Just like reading the Word of God, just like being under the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word and all the other means that God gives to us to grow in grace, this table is critical for our lives as believers. But again, I would just say it's something that we ought to desire. I mean, what Christian would not desire to partake in the Lord's Supper? To again have a fresh and vivid reminder of what Christ did for him or her. To remember his passion and suffering and redemption on their account. Well, our text today helps us to again see the importance of this table. You recall from last week, we considered the Jewish Passover. It's the last week in the life of Jesus. It's often called his Passion Week because passion means suffering. The next day, Friday, he is going to be crucified to a Roman cross. But before that, there is this meal on Thursday night. And he asked Peter and John to go and make preparations for it. You recall, we talked about this last week. The Lord gave some rather odd instructions, did he not? He speaks in rather secretive terms. He says, go to the city's entrance. You're going to see this guy carrying a water jug, very unusual for that day. You're going to follow behind him. You're going to follow him all the way to his house. And once he is in his house, then you're going to ask for a room in his house so we can eat this meal. And of course, that's exactly how it turned out. Rather odd instructions that Christ gives, but purposeful instructions. And what was the purpose? Well, you remember, Judas would have been listening in on this conversation. He would have heard what Jesus was saying to Peter and to John. And of course, Christ did not want Judas running off and telling the authorities where he was at, giving the address, giving the name of the man, where they would come and arrest Jesus. He had many things, important things, to accomplish in this meal. And so he wasn't going to let Judas mess it up. And so that brings us to where we are in our text today. Luke 22, 14 through 20, as was already read for us. Christ and his disciples observe the final Passover and the first Lord's Supper. What we have here in our text is a transition, but not just a transition. It is a transformation of this Passover meal into a more significant meal, a memorial meal that recalls ultimate spiritual deliverance. It's no longer a meal that just recalls physical deliverance from captivity in Egypt, but now an ultimate deliverance, a deliverance from sin that comes through the exodus of Christ's cross. And so this is an important episode. In fact, that's probably an understatement. It is a monumental episode that we read of, an epic episode that we read of here. We have here in this passage a turning point in redemptive history from the old covenant now into the new covenant. And so at this last supper with his disciples, Jesus is concluding the Passover celebration. And he is starting what we call the Lord's Supper, one of two ordinances of the church. That's basically how this passage breaks down. If you're looking how it divides here this morning, verses 14 through 18, we see the Passover's conclusion, or you could say the Last Supper's conclusion, and verses 19 and 20, the Lord's Supper commencement. Let's start, first of all, with the Last Supper's conclusion, the Passover's conclusion. Here's the scene. The lamb has already been roasted. The candles have already been lit. Peter and John, I'm sure, did a fine job. And then they hear a knock on the door. It's Jesus and the 10 other disciples. They start to file in their traditional white garb, that you would have wore at the celebration of Passover in that day. Jesus, as host, would have kissed each one of the disciples, including Judas. And they all came in. I'm sure they all congratulated Peter and John for the magnificent job they did, the spread that they had put out on the table. And they come to the table. The couches are arranged in a horseshoe shape around the table. Verse 14 states, "When the hour had come, he sat down," or you could say he reclined, as some translations say, "and the 12 apostles with him." Now, the hour here spoken of is the hour in which the Passover starts. It's sunset. The darkness is chasing away the daylight of the day. They enter in, they sit down, or as I think most translations, modern translations have it, is they recline. And that's the idea. Today we come, we sit at a table, we put our feet underneath the table. But in that day, they had these long couches. They didn't want their feet underneath the table. They wanted their feet as far away from the table as possible. And so they would recline, and they would have one hand on their jaw, and their elbow would be resting on a couch, and they would be quite relaxed as they would eat this meal. Why? Because it was a very long meal, and so relaxation was very important to them. Now, initially, that's not how the Passover was it? They were in a hurry, weren't they? It was kind of the original fast food meal. They ate and then they ran before Pharaoh changed his mind. They were in great haste. But over time, the Passover celebration morphed into a more prolonged celebration, a long meal. The shoes would be off the feet. People would be reclining, indicating that, hey, we are no longer slaves and we are quite prosperous now. As I mentioned last week, you would have a good-sized group that would show up for these meals, family members, friends, anywhere between 10 to 20 people. And the reason for such a large crowd was you had to eat the lamb in one sitting. There were no leftovers at this meal, and no one ate by themselves. So in this case, there were 13, Jesus and his 12 disciples. And so they would eat, let their stomachs rest a little bit, eat some more, let it rest, eat some more, kind of like what we do at Thanksgiving. Well, there was an order to this meal. It wasn't just sit down and start scarfing. There were clearly defined events in order for this first century Passover. First of all, the group would gather in, and they would pray prayers of thanks, just very general prayers, thanksgiving for God's provisions, for his protection, for his goodness, his preservation, his deliverance. This was all included in the initial event. Then the group would drink the first cup of wine. There were actually four different cups that they would drink. All of them were significantly diluted in order to make sure no one got intoxicated. But it was red wine. And the first cup was called the cup of blessing, a cup of blessing. And that's what it was to reflect, God's blessings on the people. So it was a cup of thanksgiving. Well, after the first cup, the group would then wash their hands. And they didn't just do it for hygienic reasons. They did it for cleansing reasons, a ceremonial washing. It was to indicate how they had washed their hearts, or that God, rather, had washed their hearts, that they were prepared and ready to commemorate this meal of deliverance. They wanted their hearts to be right before God, before observing this. Well, after the ceremonial washing, the next event was to eat some bitter herbs. And again, this was to indicate the bitterness of their slavery, how difficult it had been. They also had a brown paste that they would dip their bread in. I recall from last week, it was a mixture of fruits, pomegranates, nuts, even cinnamon sticks were thrown in there. And this was all to remind them of the mud bricks that they had made in Egypt. Again, another reminder for the difficulties that they faced in that land. Well, next, the celebrants would then sing the Hallel, which was a series of psalms, Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. Psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving. Now, they would actually, at this point in the meal, just sing the first two psalms, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, and then they would break for the second cup of wine. And at this juncture, the father of the family, or in the case of Jesus and his disciples, the host of the friends, would then explain the meaning of each aspect in the meal. Here's what this means. Here's what this means. Recall what happened in the first Passover. After the explanation, the main feast would begin. This is where they would bring out the roasted lamb, and they would bring out the unleavened bread for everyone to eat. After they ate, they would then have a third cup of wine, and this was followed by singing the rest of the halal, Psalms 115 through Psalms 118. And then after singing Psalm 118, they would then have the final and fourth cup of wine, and then the feast would be over. So just by listening to those events in a meal, you can quickly understand why this meal took so long. But you know, even with what I just mentioned, there were many other things going on, right? There were conversations happening. There were instructions that were being given. I mentioned last week all the things that went on in this Last Supper with Christ and his disciples. Jesus started off by washing their feet. And then there was the conversation about who the betrayer was. Satan entered into Judas, and then Judas was dismissed before they ate the meal. John records how Jesus gave his upper room discourse. It was a rather lengthy discourse that he gave on this occasion. There was a dispute among the disciples of who the greatest is, and there was also Christ's high priestly prayer. And as we just read a few moments ago, Jesus explained all the significance to the Passover and then inaugurated the Lord's Supper. So there's a lot going on at this meal. Now, probably towards the beginning of the meal, as verse 15 says, Jesus said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired." Very strong in the Greek. Literally, the idea is, "With desire I have desired fervently to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You can just hear the passion, the intensity in Christ's voice at this moment. He is filled with great emotion. He has waited for a long time to have this special alone time with his disciples where he could reveal to them some glorious truths about himself. He says, "I've earnestly desired this moment." Quite emotional at this time, Christ was. I don't think we can even begin to imagine all the emotions that were surging through his soul at this time. He knew what was ahead. He knew that the arrest was ahead, the trial, the mockery, the spitting, the cursing. He knew the cross. He knew about the grave. He knew about it all. And yet here he is, the night before his death, fulfilling all righteousness by keeping the Passover. He'd celebrated it years before with the disciples. And yet no previous observance of the Passover was like this one. This was the most important one. This was the most powerful one. For in less than a day, he would be that lamb slaughtered for the remission of sins. Less than a day. This moment, he must have been overwhelmed with emotion. And I think in verse 15, we just get a tiny glimpse of that emotion. Emotion and trauma that would break out as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would literally sweat great drops of blood. But let us note in this passage, sorrow was not the dominant emotion at this time. It was joy. His heart is swelling at the thought of eating the banquet in the millennium. That messianic commemoration meal at the time of the consummation. And so, though his heart is no doubt filled with a mixture of sorrow and joy at this moment, he is looking beyond the coming sorrow to the joy, the reunion with all his followers at his return. This anticipated joy sustains him in this critical hour. The writer of Hebrews says, "Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." Part of his joy was looking forward to that consummation meal in the kingdom, the joy set before him. He continues in verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer," again, very strong in the Greek here, literally, "I shall never, ever again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Christ looked forward to this coming messianic banquet, but until then, this is the end of the Passover meal. This is it. It's over. In fact, he reiterates this idea in verse 18. He says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So this is the last Passover meal. So Christ is sitting here with his disciples. And while knowing that there is much suffering that is to come, he is able to look at the glory to come as well. He not only sees the cross, he also sees the crown, the consummation's feast that he will enjoy. And so in the millennium, in the millennial kingdom, there will be a sort of reinstitution of the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "In the present age, believers are to what? They are to observe the Lord's Supper until he comes. But once he comes, there will be some type of reinstitution or merging of some sort with the Passover. Not to commemorate, as the Jews did at this time, not to commemorate what happened in the past in Egypt, but rather to commemorate the Exodus through Christ's cross." And this shouldn't surprise us. If you read in Ezekiel 40 through 48, it talks about the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem during the millennium, talks about ceremonies that are happening, and this ultimate Passover meal that Christ is foreshadowing here. But again, all of this is pointing to Jesus and what he has done. So currently, there is no such thing as a legitimate Passover. All right, Jews that observe the Passover still, that is not legitimate. We are to observe the Lord's Supper now, not until the millennium. And as we do observe the Lord's Supper, we should look forward to that future meeting and meal as Christ exampled for us. I think about Fanny Crosby in this regard. Fanny Crosby, you know, was the famous 19th century hymn writer, blind since birth. And I'm sure many people in her day felt sorry for her, had pity on her for her condition. And yet she didn't take on that mindset. She took on a much more positive mentality. She would talk and write hymns that basically said, "The first person I will ever see will be Jesus." In her famous hymn, "To God Be the Glory," she wrote, "Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But pure and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see." That's what she was looking for. And indeed, she could say that in a unique way. But you know what? That ought to be the hope of every believer. I cannot wait to see my Jesus, to sit at the table with him in that great wedding feast. Well, back to the narrative. Before the meal started, Jesus, of course, expressed this desire for the banquet. And then verse 17, the Passover meal gets underway, and then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide," that is to share it among yourselves. Now recall the order of the meal again. Jesus first gave thanks. He then took the first cup of wine, and he said, "Share it among yourselves." By the way, just as a side note here, this touches on a biblical term for the Lord's Supper. That term is Eucharist. That is literally the Greek word that is being used here when it says "gave thanks." It's a verb form, Eucharisto. Now, a lot of people I know don't like that term because it maybe haunts them from days gone by where they were in unbiblical churches. But the fact is it is a biblical term. It just means thanksgiving, the cup of blessing, the cup of thanksgiving. In fact, Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 10:16, where he writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" So a cup of thanksgiving. Well, from that point on, Jesus, as head of the table, would have extolled the goodness, the blessings of God, thanking him for his mercy, for his provision. And then he passed this cup to the 12. That was symbolic. It was a way of saying, we all share in the blessings of God, ultimately the blessing of salvation. Remember, at this point, Judas had been dismissed. So there was a communal aspect to the Passover at this point. And you know what? It's reflected in a similar way in the Lord's Supper, right? We come together as one, as the body of Christ, to celebrate what he has done for us. It is a communal activity. This is why when we eat and drink together. We're trying to convey the idea that we are all unified in Christ. We are visually proclaiming to one another that in Christ we belong to one another. Not only in the present, but in the future. We proclaim, just as we gather around this small wooden table now, as one day we will gather around a more glorious and resplendent table in the kingdom. We are one in Christ now. We will be one with Christ in the future. We are one with one another now. We will be one with one another then as well. Verse 18, Jesus continues, "For I say to you, I will not," literally, "I will never, ever drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Again, he's repeating himself just to really seal it in everybody's mind. This is it. The Passover observance is over. No more until I reinstitute it in my kingdom. So with these few short words, Jesus is bringing the old covenant to a close. He's bringing the Passover to a close. It's staggering, really, when you think about it, what he accomplishes in just a few words. In just a few words, the ceremonial law is done. The rituals, the rites, the sacrifices, the altars, the priests, the Holy of Holies, the holy place. It's all gone. The dietary laws, they're all done away with. The Sabbath laws. The moral law continues because God never changes. But in terms of the ceremonial and the civil, they're gone. They're done. Which now brings us to the Lord's Supper commencement, verses 19 and 20. Jesus here is opening a new book, as it were. "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So at this crossroads, Jesus is changing the meaning of two elements in this meal, the bread and the cup. He's transforming them. The crucifixion and resurrection are now giving primary meaning to this ritual meal. As far as the bread, in Deuteronomy 6:16, verse 3, it equates the bread with the bread of affliction. It was to remind the Israelites of the affliction they suffered in Egypt. But now, as Jesus points to this bread, he is giving it a greater meaning, a greater significance. He's now saying, it points to the affliction I will suffer in my body for you. Now, as I mentioned earlier, at this point, the lamb would have been brought out to those at the meal to eat along with the unleavened bread. It says that Jesus took the loaf of bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. He broke it in pieces. And again, this is all very symbolic. Him taking this one loaf of bread and breaking it into pieces and giving it to his disciples again showed unity that they enjoyed in God's blessings and provision. Basically, he's saying, look, from this point on, this bread of affliction is no longer to remind you of the affliction you suffered in Egypt and the deliverance that God wrought in your lives there, but it is to remind you of the affliction that I suffer in my own body and the deliverance, the exodus you experience through what I have done. Now, just as a side note, I do hope we understand when Jesus says, "This is my body," He was speaking symbolically here. He was not saying that his body literally, or the bread rather, literally turned into his flesh. The Jews, these Jewish men at this table would have known exactly how Jesus was speaking. They would have known he was speaking figuratively here. Jews were quite familiar with parabolic sayings, with prophetic sayings, with figurative sayings. And so they knew. It would have never entered their mind that somehow he was saying this bread literally turns into his flesh. He's not saying this. When he says, "It is given for you," he, of course, is speaking of his substitutionary gift that he was about to give them on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He is our substitute. The phrase, "my body, which is given for you," of course, strikes at the very core of biblical revelation. This is what the Bible is pointing towards. It is pointing toward a bloody sacrificial death, a sacrificial atonement for sin. And of course, the Passover foreshadowed all this. The Passover taught you only escape judgment by the death of an innocent slaughtered lamb. Jesus, God's lamb, would be that innocent substitute, a sacrifice to end all lesser sacrifices. For his vicarious sacrificial substitution fully satisfied God's justice against sin. The lamb was a picture, but it was insufficient in and of itself, was it not? It was just an animal, and that would never do. Something more, or better yet, someone more was needed. An animal is all moral. It cannot obey God. It cannot sin against God. It cannot have a relationship with God. It's not made in the image of God. An animal, like a lamb, would not do. No, there would have to be a man to stand in the gap. One to stand in the gap between holy God and sinful man. But who would it be? I like how Luther answers that question. Ah, dost ask who that may be? 'Tis Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And of course he did. Representative for man as well as representative for God, the perfect substitute to bear the wrath of God that we deserve. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Through him, by bearing our sins in his body on that tree, paid the debt of our sin. And through him comes our exodus from divine judgment. Then Jesus said, as they were in this upper room, "Do this in remembrance of me." He urges us to remember through the memorial, the bread, what he has done. And we are to repeat this. We don't just do this once, we do it repeatedly. Why? Because we are prone to forget. I mean, it's staggering when you think about it, right? Here's the most significant event in all of human history, the most important event in our lives as believers, and yet we are prone to forget it. What a sad commentary on our sin nature. And so we must, as it were, come back and look at the photograph, to see the elements and be reminded of what Christ did for us. Well, the text continues. It says, "Then he took the cup." Likewise, he took the cup. In other words, in the same manner as he took the bread. Well, how did he do that? Well, he did it with thanksgiving. So he gave thanks, and then he took the third cup, which followed the main meal. They were done eating the lamb, the unleavened bread. So now he seals this new covenant with the third cup. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." the new covenant. So Jesus here is purposely contrasting his atoning work, the shedding of his blood, with the shedding of blood that happened under the old covenant. And again, these men as Jews would have known exactly what Jesus was saying, because as Jews they knew that covenants were ratified by blood. And that takes us back to the old covenant's inauguration in Exodus 24. In that chapter, the Ten Commandments had already been delivered. The book of the covenant was read, to which the people responded in unison, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. A few verses later, there in Exodus 24, "Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So in short, God gave Israel the covenant of the law. And what did they say? They said it a couple times. "We will obey." And then they were sealed. Their covenant was sealed by what? By blood. They were just soaking in blood. Doused in blood. Blood splattered everywhere. Blood on the altar. Blood on the people. Blood on the scroll. Just dripping in blood. Why? I mean, it couldn't have been a pretty sight, right? So there would have to be a reason for all of this blood that was all over the place. Why blood to be a seal of a covenant? Well, I can think of at least two reasons. One, blood sacrifices demonstrate how serious sin is. And blood sacrifices also indicate the penalty of sin is death. Leviticus 17 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." And so atonement unto life comes through the sacrifice of an innocent party. Shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the scriptures say. Jesus is telling the disciples the symbolic sacrifices of the old covenant, they're over. They're done. The real sacrifice is about to be offered. But it will not be the blood of the old covenant. It will be the blood of the new covenant. Oh, how we need the blood of the new covenant. You see, the shortcoming of the old covenant is it depended upon man's pledge to obey God's law. Again, what did the Israelites say at that inauguration of the old covenant? "We will obey. We will obey. We will do this." How did they do? How do you do? Our children's catechism asks and answers the question, "Can anyone keep the Ten Commandments?" Answer, nobody since the fall of Adam except Jesus ever did or can keep the Ten Commandments. This is where the blood of Christ in the new covenant comes into effect. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law, damns. But the blood of the new covenant saves. It saves. And we've got to understand, the idea of a new covenant historically was not a new concept, was it? It was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And in that chapter, we see how Christ's work is superior. I want to suggest it's superior in at least three ways. First of all, is superior inwardly. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." You see, the weakness of the old covenant was that it was external, right? It was written on stone. And therefore, there was no inward power given to people to live out the law And so something more radical is necessary. A spiritual heart transplant is necessary. True story is told of Dr. Christian Barnard, the first surgeon to ever do a heart transplant. And one day he asked one of his patients, I believe it was the second patient he ever did a heart transplant on, a fellow doctor by the name of Philip Blayberg. And he asked this patient of his, "Would you like to see your old heart?" It was contained in a glass jar of sorts. And so Dr. Blayberg said, "Sure, yeah, I'd like to see it." So eventually they got together. He opens a cupboard, and he hands this patient of his, a fellow doctor, his heart. And he's holding this in his hand in just stunned silence. I mean, can you imagine holding your own heart? And he's looking at this. And once he's able to collect his thoughts, he just starts bombarding Dr. Barnard with questions, technical medical questions. And they went on like this for about 10 minutes, going back and forth in medical lingo. Well, it was time to put the container back. But Dr. Blayberg took another look at his heart and just said, "So this is my old heart that gave me so much trouble. This is my old heart that gave me so much trouble." He handed it back, it was put in the cupboard, he walked away and turned from it for good. Spiritually speaking, we have walked away from our old heart as Christians. Christ has given us miraculously a new heart, one that has God's laws written upon them. We are now a people who are partakers of the divine nature. We have God's law on our heart. We obey because that's what we want to do. That is the desire of our heart, not because someone has to browbeat us into doing the right things. So I said, just to tie this in with what we're doing today, would a pastor really need to tell a Christian you need to be here to observe the Lord's Supper? Is that not your thrill? Is that not your joy to do something like that? Secondly, Christ's work is superior relationally. Jeremiah 31:33, the latter half of that verse says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." Now that phrase, of course, should sound familiar to you because it's repeated over and again throughout the Old Testament. However, it was only filled in part for those under the Old Covenant who believed on Christ in the coming sacrifice for their sins. But that statement, "I will be their God and they my people," is perfectly fulfilled, listen, in all who partake in the new covenant. We are his and he is ours. This idea of a personal saving knowledge continues in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31. "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Again, under the Old Covenant, there was a corporate entrance as a nation into the covenant by birth. And so that would include many people who did not truly personally know God. But that is not the case for those that enter into the new covenant. They all know God, from the least to the greatest of them. So Christ's work is superior inwardly, relationally, and lastly here, redemptively. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Forgiveness is what the old covenant was incapable of doing. Only the new covenant can give total forgiveness. Salvation through Christ's blood is superior. It is eternal. God forgives sinners because Christ shed his blood, died in their place. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's what this table is all about, this supper that we're to observe here in a few minutes. It is about reminding us that God slayed his own son, the Lamb of God, for us. So if you are a follower of Christ today, Christ Jesus invites you to this meal. He invites you, come, partake. And as you do, remember. Remember, I am not only the host, but I have been your servant. I have served you by laying down my life in your place, that through my death, you might have life, eternal life, now and forever. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ.